Well, let's turn, first of all, to Job chapter 1. This morning we're supposed to get into the confession on the chapter on providence. And what I want to do is just point out some of the chapters that you need to study concerning divine providence. And we read some last week, but today let's look at Job chapter 1. We find in the first five verses of Job 1 that Job was a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and God blessed him. He was blessed physically and financially. He was blessed with having many children, and Job was a praying man in verse 5, for Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," and so he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and pray for his children's salvation. And that's something all fathers should do, is pray for their children's salvation, because their eternal souls is the greatest gift that you can give your children, and that is to teach them the gospel yourself, not leave it to others, but yourself. They won't believe it if you don't teach them. They'll think it's, you know, if you just go to church and you don't talk about the Lord, that's something a man doesn't do. And they'll believe it that way. We need to teach them the gospel, and we need to pray for them as well, to ask God to have mercy upon them. Well, anyway, Job was that kind of man. And verse 6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." We see here several things to begin with, and that is that Job was a godly man. He was not without sin, but he was a godly man. And that Satan was active and alert on the face of the earth. He was a real being. Christ had an encounter with Satan as a real being. The whole Bible teaches that he's a real being. And to think differently is to go against Christ and his teachings. Satan came before God, and God said, "Where have you been?" He said, "I've been walking on the earth." And God brought up Job's name. That's something that's hard to understand and accept. But he said, "Have you considered Job?" Satan didn't come up and say, "I want to mess around with Job." God said, "Have you seen Job? No one like him on the earth, blameless, fearing God, upright." And Satan said what? I beg your pardon? Yeah. Yeah, sure, Job follows you. Look at all you've done for him. You put a hedge about him. I can't get through the hedge. You haven't permitted it. He's rich. He's got a family. Everything he does is a blessing. But if you will remove your hand and touch all the stuff he has, he'll curse you. And then the Lord said, "Okay, everything that Job has is in your power to do with as you wish. Only you cannot put forth your hand on him." Now that teaches us that God does give Satan permission to sift his people. Do you remember Peter and Jesus? Satan has asked permission to sift you, Peter. but do not be afraid. I have prayed for you. When you've turned again, go to your brethren. It's hard for us to understand this and accept this. If God's a sovereign God, then why does he allow Satan to have ability to interfere in the lives of his people? And of course, that's the whole message of the book of Job. God has a reason. And that reason is to glorify himself by taking weak vessels of sin and making them strong against someone like Satan, and showing the victory of righteousness over sin and evil, and bringing glory and honor to himself. That's the whole message of the book of Job. But even then, God giving Satan power over Job to a certain extent, God said, now there's only so far you can go. You can only go as far as the things he has, but you cannot put your hand on him personally. And so you have to understand from that that God does give permission for the believer to be sifted by Satan, but only by his design, and only so far as God permits. And all of this has to do with God's providence, how God controls our areas, every area of our life. And notice what happened in verse 13 and following. As a result of this conversation, where God gave Satan permission to sift Job, it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now that was bad enough. But while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels, took them, slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, there's not much in verses 13 through 19 that you can do more than this. Of course, the next chapter goes one step further. But think of all this stuff happening to you. Boom, 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 boom. People standing in line to tell Job what had happened to him. All at the same time. You know those times where you think everything breaks? You know, and you have two or three cars in the shop or whatever is going on. That was nothing compared to what Job went through. And it's very clear here that God gave permission to Satan to do all of these things to Job. Actually, God gave Satan power over Job's life to do with as Satan pleased. And he came up with the ideas. So when we blame God for these things that are bad happening to us, we need to understand that they come through one who is evil, who made the plan. God prevented this from happening up to this point every day in Job's life. He had already kept Satan away. Day after day after day, year after year after year, Satan could not get through God's hedge. And that's the way we need to look at our lives. Not everything was okay till God did this. If anything's okay, God did it. If anything evil comes through that hedge, it's by God's permission. and we must blame Satan and sin and man upon the evil by which it comes, and not confuse it, or else we will gain in our hearts a bitterness against God. We have to accept the Scripture in its explanation of these kinds of things happening. Things were stolen, things were killed, children were killed by a tornado, perhaps. Children for whom Job prayed because he was not sure of their spiritual condition. This is difficult stuff here, but it's in God's providence. Second chapter, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And here again, we have to, there's so much theology in these first two chapters of Job. It's really wonderful. You cannot conclude that every tragedy and difficulty that comes your way is a result of your personal sin. You cannot do that. And people that come to you like witch doctors and tell you that, you better think twice about believing it. There are some pastors that have used that before, who have talked about this or that happening to someone because they did not listen to them. That is not in the Scripture. You and I do not have that kind of revelatory ability. Jesus did, but we don't. And you need to be very careful about believing that stuff and then becoming superstitious about it. Okay, notice what God's doing with Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God is rebuking Satan for his tempting Job, and then Satan could not get Job to curse God. He failed, so God says, "Have you considered Job?" He is rubbing the salt in the wound here. He's facing Satan one-on-one. He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him. And look at Satan's evil in verse 4. "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." So Satan's plan didn't work. It should have, he thought, but it didn't. Because Job had faith, he did not allow the circumstances of his life to destroy his faith in God. Because he understood what God is like and how God works. He also understood that he was a sinner who deserved nothing, because he came forth from the womb naked and he went back to the womb naked. So he has got to have an attitude of faith toward the Lord. Well, Satan says, "Yeah, well, you didn't play fair. You didn't let me have his life." So the Lord said to Satan in verse 6, "Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. You can't tempt him if he's dead. You can do anything else you want to do to him. You just cannot take his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job was now in physical deterioration. And I don't know if you've ever had sore boils like they're talking about here. I've had one or two in my lifetime. They're awful. but from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, covered with them. Constant pain, tremendous pain. And we don't know exactly the disease, but he evidently sat among the ashes, some sort of cleanliness or cleansing, and scraped the sore boils with a potsherd, that was some way to perhaps lance them or something. Misery. So his wife comes along and says, "Honey, I love you. You know, you need to trust the Lord. You don't need to complain and be bitter. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm right here by your side. I know God is good. Let's pray together." No. "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So even his wife was taken away from him. Satan was able to enter her heart in an endeavor by Satan to destroy the faith that took Job through the last encounter of trials. He was totally alone. He was totally bankrupt. He was in grief over his children. And now his wife did not support him. All of this was without cause and permitted by God. There's some principles of providence that we have to hold on to in every day and in every situation. There is no doubt that God actually brings calamity upon professing believers for their particular sins. That's why in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold some property, which they didn't have to do to begin with. And then they gave the proceeds to the church as if it was all the proceeds, were all the proceeds of the property. And they just deceived the church by keeping back some of those proceeds for themselves while taking the glory that they had been so sacrificial. Peter recognized by inspiration what was happening. And he asked them, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then they both died in the assembly. And they were taken out and buried that day. And great fear came upon the church. There are times when God does bring calamity upon professing Christians, but it's in relation to their particular sins, and it's clear. And I'm not an apostle to go around telling you if your sickness is directly a relation to the sin that you've committed, like Peter was. But the Holy Spirit enabled Peter to understand, and therefore he spoke plainly through prophecy to them and expose their sin for what it was. God does do this because he disciplines his people, and he will maintain the integrity of his name that's been deposited in his church. But on the other hand, as Jesus taught in John 9 about the man born blind, the Pharisees asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither. He was born blind that this day might come where I might heal him and show the power and glory of God." So we must be careful about making conclusions. But whether it is the direct act of God, as Ananias and Sapphira was, where they lied to the Holy Spirit and did not fulfill their promises to the Lord, or whether it's indirectly from God through Satan, God is in control. And that's the doctrine of providence. The good God, who loves his people and spared not his own son, is the one who controls our life and the minute details of our life, even from the hands of evil men and angels, so that we can rest in peace in knowing that he is carrying out his plan for our life. Nothing can get in our hedge except by God's permission. It's in understanding that and how this works and believing in it and the goodness of God as well as his power that we can find rest and peace in the midst of such difficult situations. Maybe some of you have faced the loss of a child like Job did. there's some lessons here for you. Maybe you've lost your business or going through such financial reverses that you think there's no way out, there's no hope, and surely God is cursing. There's something in these two chapters for you. The God who sent his Son to pay for the sins of his people doesn't turn into evil, an evil God, when some calamity comes our way. He is the same. And we must believe that in order to have peace in believing. Now, Job had his problems in the rest of the book. In the last three or four chapters of Job is God teaching Job that he doesn't know everything and he needs to just trust the Lord. Where were you when I made the world, Job? Where were you when I drew the line on the sand which the sea could not pass? Where were you when I placed the stars in place? Have you fed the beast of the field? You can do nothing, Job. And Job had times of questioning in the rest of the book, but finally he repented, and dust and ashes, and God blessed him in his latter day more than he did the first part. So we have in Job an illustration of what providence is. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 now. All I'm going to do this morning is introduce this chapter, and the next couple of weeks we have, I believe Mark is going to teach next week, Singleton, and then P.R. Roddy is going to teach the following week. They may teach on this chapter on providence, but all I wanted to do this morning is just show you some scriptures and read through the chapter to give you an overview of the doctrine of providence. Now, Proverbs 16 is a wonderful chapter, and there's a whole lot concerning God's providence in it. For instance, the first verse, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Now, what does that mean? Anybody? What does it say?
Man makes his plans, but God directs his steps.
Okay. Right, which is another verse in this chapter. You may have plans in your heart. Job may have plans to grow a bunch of flocks of sheep and herds of camel and donkeys. The plans of the heart belong to man. You think in yourself that you are alone planning what you plan. You think in yourself that there's no one outside influencing you in any way. You make the plans of your heart. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Everything you actually do is by the permissive will of God or the direct will of God. You can't take one step that you plan without God giving you permission. That is how minute God's providence is. Verse 9 is what Willie was talking about. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You can plan to walk somewhere, but if you get there, God did it. Now, you may not believe that, but that's what the Bible says. There's so many things God could do to stop you from doing what you plan. There are plenty of people that have planned on taking the next step, and in the midst of that plan and the movement of their feet, they were taken by a heart attack. We saw in the paper this past week about a sports player. I don't remember if it was basketball or football. It was basketball. Yeah. Great player, good guy, does a lot of work for people. He's gone. He planned on driving for the basket, but he didn't make it. You have to believe in God's sovereignty in order to understand how much God is in control. Our breaths are dependent on God. Every beat of our heart is controlled by God. They are gifts. They are not things that just happen. The good weather that we may have is from God. The job that you have is from God. The health that you have. What makes you different from someone whose brain from birth was not able to add two and two together. What makes you different from someone who is so diseased that they are bedridden their whole life? It's God. That's the answer to the question. It is God. There is no reason why you should be better than another. We had a Bill Askell gave his study of B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary. It was a wonderful study, and Bill was, I was told somebody yesterday, he was pumped up. You know, he was loved B.H. Carroll, and he was walking around the auditorium like Bill does. I had his chin going. And I came over. I said, "Bill, come over here." And he came over, and I said, "Man, you are pumped up." He said, "What do you mean?" And I took hold of his chin. You know, I said, loosen up. But he was so excited about B.H. Carroll. And as he went through, now Spurgeon was like this too, and I always get frustrated why these men were so great. And I'm not. And, but there, part of it has to do with God's sovereignty. Well, all of it does. But B.H. Carroll read 300 pages a day. And he had a photographic memory. And Bill told the story about telling a guy to go get a book from him for him out of his study or out of a bookcase, and how told him what page it was on, where it was on the page, what paragraph it was, what the quote was. And the guy said, "How did you know where all this stuff was?" And he said, "Well, I read the book." And the guy said, "Well, when did you read the book?" He said, 15 years ago. He had a photographic memory. Spurgeon had a photographic memory. Some of the great men of history that we say, how in the world could they put these things together and keep so much on their mind when we barely get through the morning? And part of the answer is, not all of it, but part of the answer is the gifts of God. Why didn't he give me a photographic memory? I can't figure it out. I sure enough need one. And y'all know that. But God chose not to. So many things depend upon God that we've not thought about. Every day, there isn't one step you take to get down these stairs to that auditorium that isn't ordained by God, though you planned it in your mind to take it. Everything of life, everything of death, everything of blessing, everything of evil falls within the providence of God and his plan for the universe and your life and mine. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Turn with me to the last verse of this chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What does that mean? What's a lot? Billy knows. What is it, Billy?
Dice.
Is that a reflex reaction there? It's the dice. The lot. However it was done then, it was done in different ways. Sticks sometimes were used that were marked, and sometimes, you know, rocks that were marked. But the dice as we know them today, that's the lot. It was cast into the lap. And what's the result? God's decision. God's decision. Every throw of the dice, every time you've played a game with a board game with dice, and you say, "Well, that's silly." Well, you may think it's silly, but it's true. How much more should we trust God in the details of other things in our lives, the bigger things? Everything has a purpose. Everything has a place. It's all part of God's plan for each and every individual in the face of the earth, every day, every moment of the day, continually, according to his divine, eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. You say, "Well, that's a pretty big God to handle all that." Well, that's the point. That's the point. It's nothing to him. It's nothing. to hold the universe and the stars in place, and every atom of every being, every piece of matter, every day is upheld actively by his bond and will. We have a God who's in control, whom we can trust, because the goodness of his nature makes his sovereignty sweet to the believer. But only faith can make it sweet. Only trust in the goodness of God. And at the cross, we see that this God can be trusted. I've always been fascinated with that verse because I graduated in mathematics, and the last 2 years, I guess, I took everything I could on statistics and figured out poker hands and all this kind of stuff from cards games, and then found out all kinds of statistics. That's why you can't believe. It's hard to accept the findings of many polls because many of them are prejudiced by the design of them. On the other hand, if you take 1,000 rolls of the dice and you chart how many times you get the different numbers on the roll of the dice, and the more you do it 2,000 and 5,000 and 1,000,000 times, you're going to get the statistical curve that God designed that looks something like this. Starting all the way from, use just one dice, one, two, three. We have, I mean, two dice, that's the thing we could do. Two dice would be two, three, four, five, all the way up to 12. It will chart out just like this. And the more you do it, the closer it'll get to that chart. Because God has designed the universe to fall according to his plan. And he controls it perfectly. Every day. We believe that, but faith unites it to our hearts. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. So when you're bitter against God and everybody else, and you're frustrated and fearful and worried and angry because things are not working out, you can always know one thing. You're mad at God. Doesn't matter who's in the way. Doesn't matter what's in the way. It all goes back to God. And only if you go back to God and make peace with him through faith will you find peace in the midst of your providence. It all goes back to God. Verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, and this is how we know it, we know that God causes all things, everything that happens in the life, in our lives, to work together for good. The ultimate thing, even of the Sabaeans attacking Job and the Chaldeans and the storm taking his children, was ultimately for good. But you have to keep on reading Job and see why at the end. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that's how you know that all things are caused by God. The first cause to work together for good, because those who are called by God and predestinated by God, their life has been determined from before the foundation of the world, every day in it, as his people, for good. Everything for good. If you are his, it is for good. Everything that happens is for good, because he has set his love upon you in Christ Jesus. And even if if your flocks are stolen and your children are killed by a freak situation of nature, you can know that God has a purpose in it. What shall we say to these things? Well, here's what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think of how things can be against you, how people can be against you, how circumstances can be against you. But if God is for you, none of these things are really against you. How do we know that? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, freely give us all things? That's how we know. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ tells us how good God is. That he would even deliver his own son into the hands of Satan to be crucified according to his eternal plan for our good. And if he will do that, if he will even send his own son to suffer the humiliation and degradation and substitution for our sins, then we don't have to worry that everything that happens to us in our lives is part of God's goodwill for us. And at the times that you wonder about the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, the way to deal with it is not by trying to figure out, well, what's he doing? Because there's a lot of times you can't tell in the moment what he's doing. But there is a place you can go to find peace. Peace that passes understanding when you don't understand. And that is at the cross. God is always good at the cross. He's always right at the cross. And he always, at the cross, testifies that he loves his people no matter what happens to them, and has a purpose even in death, even in suffering unjustly, for their good. So faith enters each moment as we face the providence of God and enables us to get through the day. In the confession, it says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and most holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And that's providence, that God causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't mean that everything is good. It doesn't mean that everyone is good through the hands, through which the hands of those bad things come. There's much suffering in this world. There's much sorrow in this world. But the God of heaven includes all of that as part of his divine plan. It's in believing that, that we can finally make peace with those sorrows and not blame God. And in fact, turn to that same God who's in control and trust him. Believe in him and have hope for the future that we haven't faced yet. So God's providence is the outworking of his immutable and unchanging will in the earth, where he ordains or permits all things to come to pass, yet in such a way that he is neither the creator of nor the sustainer of sin. Read Job 1 and 2 and think about these lessons. Read Romans 8. Read Proverbs 16 and the many other passages of Scripture that deal with God's providence. And then, when you detect anger and bitterness in your heart, and frustration and worry and fear about the things that are happening, practice the faith. Go to the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And turn to the God who gave him to you. And there is peace in believing. Let us pray.